Well, good morning, North Boulevard. It is great to be with you this morning and to get to worship in the heat. My name is Jonathan Sims. I'm the missions minister here at North Boulevard and also an associate minister at our West Murfreesboro location. And so it's great to be with you here on the east side of town and get to speak to you all online as well, all of you who are joining from other parts of the nation and also around the world. It is so good to be together. And, you know, we served as missionaries in East Africa for several years. And so I don't know, I kind of feel right at home with the heat. Thank you for doing that just for me. No. but we're going to have a great time together this morning. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate 250 years of independence as a nation. But 150 years ago, during the centennial celebration, there was a World's Fair in Philadelphia. This was in 1876. And at this World's Fair, there was a garden expo, and there was a plant that was introduced at this expo, introduced to America for the very first time. This was a plant from Japan, and it was lauded as a great ornamental plant because it had sweet-smelling blooms, very sturdy vines, and so Americans just adopted this plant and enjoyed it in their homes. Then fast forward a few years to the 1930s, and we're in the midst of what would be become to be known as the Dust Bowl. And at that time, the Soil Conservation Service promoted this plant, saying, hey, we should plant more of this because it's going to help conserve the soil. And so they planted it far and wide, all throughout the southeastern United States. They encouraged farmers to plant it. They even went so far as to pay people to plant this plant. And it wasn't until this plant that just really thrived in these balmy conditions that we have here in the South, that this plant really became established and well-rooted, that we learned that kudzu can grow up to 1 foot every single day. And as it does that, it completely takes over, chokes out, and destroys anything in its path. You see, sometimes you plant seed that you think is good, but you don't realize until that seed has grown and matured, you don't realize that, wow, this is actually really destructive. If I could do it over again, I would plant different seed. Today, we are talking all about relationships, specifically dysfunctional relationships from the book of Genesis and chapter 37. And what I want you to understand today is that the quality of your relationships is determined by the seeds that you sow. You're sowing seeds right now, each and every day. You're sowing seeds into your relationships through the thoughts that you think about other people, the things that you say to and about other people, the actions that you take, the things that you do to other people. All of these are seeds that will eventually grow, mature, and bear fruit. And the question is, what kind of seed are you sowing? Are you sowing seeds of dysfunction? Or are you sowing seeds of righteousness, seeds that will bear a good harvest? In this series, Origin Story, in the book of Genesis, we've been talking a lot about identity. Who does God say that I am? And making sure that my identity is firmly rooted in God and in what He says about me. But you know, here's the thing about identity. Identity is very personal, but it's not meant to be private. In fact, you must live out your calling in community. We are created for community, to live with and for others. But this is one of the most difficult things that we can do. That's why in the New Testament, there are over 50 one another commands, teaching about how we can live with one another, because it's hard. And my concern for you today is that you are nurturing right now, that you're nurturing seeds of dysfunction in your relationships without even realizing it. And if you don't uproot them, they will grow up just like kudzu and destroy your relationships. Amen. And so we're going to be looking once again, Genesis 37. But before we get there, would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, what an honor it is to gather together with your people today to worship your name and to study your word. Father, I pray that right now you would help me, God, just to fall away, and I pray that your word would come forth this morning, that you would open our hearts to receive what you would like to say to us today, that we might put it into practice, that we might plant good seeds, and that we might reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the book of Genesis, for quite a while now, we've been following the family of Abraham. God promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, a family that would bring blessing to the ends of the earth. But when we get to Genesis 37, this family of promise is really just a family of problems. They're incredibly dysfunctional. And while their dysfunction doesn't begin in chapter 37, it certainly matures and bears some really terrible fruit. And so let's begin by reading in verse 1. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. All right, so right from the get-go, you know, you've seen this before, you know that this is not going well. Favoritism in these biblical stories never ends well, but Jacob favors his youngest son, partly because he was born to him, like it said, in his old age, but also he was born to his favorite wife. Jacob had multiple wives, Leah and Rachel, and from the get-go, we're told that he loved Rachel the most. And so he puts his favor on him. But even more than that, he makes him this coat, this ornate robe. And we don't know a whole lot about this robe, but what we do know, we see this language in other places, like in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18, talking about the robes that the daughters of King David were wearing. They also had ornate robes. And so this robe seems to have a royal connotation as well. And so not only does Jacob favor him, because of who his mother was, he also has this sense of, man, there's something royal, there's something kingly about you. Maybe he did this because he's remembering God's promises to Abraham. Like, for example, in Genesis 17 and verse 6, God says to Abraham, I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so Jacob has this son, Joseph, and he thinks, man, if anybody's going to be that king that's going to come from Abraham, it's going to be this kid. He's the one. And so he makes him this royal robe. But of course, his brothers don't take this treatment of Joseph very kindly. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They hated him. But you know, this is not the first time in the story of Joseph or of Jacob that we hear that someone is feeling hated. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, Leah herself, she felt hated. It's translated as not loved in the NIV. It's the same word. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. Verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. Leah feels unloved, the way that she's treated by Jacob. And so it seems like there's kind of this generational dysfunction that the mother is now passing down this hatred to the sons. And so now the sons, when they see this child that's favored, they just do what mama did. What was done to her, and that is they hate him. They hate him. His brothers couldn't speak a kind word to him. But not only was Joseph favored by their father, it seems that Joseph was also favored, or that he had the favor of God. In verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So Joseph starts to have these dreams, and some people have interpreted this, you know, saying Joseph was really being kind of arrogant, haughty. He's prodding his brothers on, trying to share these dreams with them. But that's really not what's going on. Throughout the entire Joseph narrative, Joseph is consistently portrayed as the innocent sufferer. He is the one in whom the spirit and the wisdom of God dwells. So there's nothing malicious about him sharing these dreams with his brother. He's a 17-year-old kid. He's excited that he's had this revelation from God and he wants to tell somebody about it. And dreams in Genesis, dreams are understood as being revelation from God. There's been several instances in chapter 20 and verse 3, God warns Abimelech in a dream, and he heeds that as a warning from God, and he acts on it. In chapter 28, Jacob himself has a dream at Bethel. This is the stairway to heaven. He has this dream, this vision of God, and when he wakes up, he says, surely the Lord was in this place, and I was unaware of it. He's so convinced that his dream was this actual encounter with the Lord that he wakes up and says, man, surely God was in this place. In chapter 31, God comes to him again in a dream and says, hey, it's time to get out of Laban's house. Let's go. And so Jacob acts in obedience to the dream. And so throughout Genesis, dreams are consistently recorded as being these revelations, this instruction from God. Because of this dream, his brothers, they rightly pick up on these royal themes in the dream as well. And they say, are you really going to reign over us? Are you going to rule us? This is picking up on language from Genesis 1 and 2. God created male and female in his image that they might reign and rule on the earth. God's desire from the very beginning has been to have his image bearers who would rule over creation in his image, stewarding creation for his glory. Up until now, we've continued to see these stories of just people falling way short of this. And now here's this dream of this ruler who all these others, family, is going to bow down to. Maybe God is doing a thing once again. Joseph has another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars are all bowing down to him, this time roping in his father and mother. And so his father says, you really think your father and mother are going to bow down to you as well? But Jacob he's been around the block a time or two. He's walked with God for a while now, and so he doesn't just completely dismiss Joseph's dream. Look at the difference between the way the brothers react and the way that Jacob reacts to these dreams. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His father, again, he'd had these experiences with God, and so even though he didn't like the dream per se, he's thinking, okay, maybe there's something there. The brothers, on the other hand, they just burn with jealousy. You mean my little brother is going to be exalted, that I'm really going to bend my knee to him, the golden boy? They were jealous. So that leads me just to a question that I want you to ponder as we go through this lesson. How do you respond when God blesses someone else? When you see God's blessing being poured out on someone else, do you think, wow, good for them. I'm happy for them. Or do you think, psh, I could have done that, or I deserve that. And you begin to be jealous over their success. In this story, the seeds of jealousy have been planted, and they continue to grow and mature until what's in their hearts comes out in violent action. So after the dream, then a little while later, Joseph's brothers are out grazing their flocks. They're about 13, 14 miles away from where the family's staying. And so Jacob calls Joseph to him and says, hey, I want you to go check on your brothers, make sure everything's okay with them, and then bring back a report to me. Joseph says, okay. He sets out. He finds his brothers out near a town called Dothan. But then it says, when they see him coming in the distance, oh man, they start to make some plans. We'll pick up in verse 18. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Man, we see here the first seed of dysfunction in full bloom, and that is that seed of jealousy. And the fruit of jealousy, they just say, let's just kill him. Let's just get rid of this kid. Their jealousy was burning so hot. They knew that these dreams were a revelation from the Lord, but rather than surrender or submit themselves to God's plan, they said, no, we're gonna do away with this kid. What's interesting is sometimes just the sight of someone is enough to show you what's in your heart towards that person. It says they saw him while he was a long way off. This reminds me of a couple chapters ago in chapter 33, Jacob and Esau had a similar experience. They had been estranged for about 20 years, but But then they're getting ready to meet, and when Esau sees Jacob a long way off, you remember what he does? Says that he runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him. Even though Jacob had wronged him many years ago, you can see that that's no longer being held in Esau's heart. Instead, he's got love, compassion, forgiveness for his brother. So even from a long way off, that's really clear. In this story, however, Joseph is a long way off from his brothers, and how do they feel? This jealousy just burns up inside them, and they're plotting to kill him. And not only that, they're already plotting their deception. Let's say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Again, I can't help but see these parallels with the Cain and Abel story. God tells Cain, look, sin is like this crouching, ferocious animal at your door. You must rule over it, or it's going to rule over you. Here, the brothers, they're not even trying anymore. They've already been mastered by this animal of sin. And not only that, they're willing to unleash it on their little brother. They were so intent on not bowing down that they decided they would kill him instead. So most of the brothers are just consumed by jealousy. They want to abuse Joseph and simply kill him. But two of the brothers actually want to use Joseph for their own selfish ambitions. So let's keep reading, drop down to verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. All right, so at first glance, it seems like maybe Reuben's actually a pretty good guy. Maybe he's concerned about Joseph and he's trying to save his life. But I want to argue that Reuben really has his own selfish ambition that's going on here behind the scenes. See, in Genesis 35 and verse 22, we read that Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, and his father knew about it. This was obnoxious to Jacob, and you can tell this really fractured their relationship, so much so that later on in Genesis 49, when he's on his deathbed and Jacob is blessing his children, he actually brings this incident back up, and so that Reuben's blessing turns into a curse. This is chapter 49, verse 4. Turbulent as waters, Reuben, you will no longer excel, for you went onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So Reuben's relationship with his father is on the rocks. It's broken, and he sees this kid, this golden boy in distress, and you know what? If I can bring him back, if I can save him from this, oh man, dad's gonna be so proud of me. He's gonna love me. My relationship with him will get so much better. This is the second seed of dysfunction, status. I'm more concerned about my own status, my own position, than I am about this other person. I just wanna know, how can I use him for my own advantage? How can I use him to get what I need, what I want out of this situation? Moving on from there. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And then maybe the most sinister picture in this whole story, then they sat down to eat. So here's Joseph. He's been stripped, beaten, and thrown in a pit. Are the brothers concerned? Not at all. They're saying, boys, let's have some lunch. So they sit down and eat their meal. Then they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And then Judah steps in. Hey, guys, I got a great idea. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So here's the third seed of dysfunction, and that is profit. Let's just sell him. Once again, how can we use this kid to line our own pockets to get what we want out of this situation? Well, it seems that Reuben wasn't with them when this transaction went down. So again, Reuben really reveals his heart here at the end. When he returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. I hope he's okay. No, he didn't say that. He wasn't really concerned for Joseph. He says, where can I turn now? What am I supposed to do? The boy's not here. My ticket to get back into good graces with my father is gone. What about me? What am I supposed to do? His selfish ambition had totally blinded him to any kind of care or concern for his younger brother. So when, as Joseph is on his way down to Egypt, the brothers slaughter a goat. They dip the torn robe into the blood and take it to their father, who's easily deceived into thinking that his son has been killed. So it kind of comes full circle. Jacob, the deceiver who deceived his own father by putting on goat skin, is now deceived by the blood of a goat. He weeps and refuses to be comforted, and Joseph is taken down to Egypt. So here we are. This is Abraham's family, God's chosen people, heirs of God's promises, but they're fractured by jealousy, selfish ambition. They're plotting murder and selling their own brother into slavery. This is a terrible story, but honestly, it's not the first time in Genesis that we've heard things like this. The author wants us to see these patterns, these connections between Cain and Abel and some of these other stories in the Bible, because what we see is that human nature is the same generation after generation, that people continue to pass down the same brokenness, the same dysfunction and hurt that they've received from previous generations, replaying those same old stories. This is not unique to Jacob's family. This is not unique to the characters of the Bible. This is describing human nature. James picks up on this in James chapter 3 and verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That word envy can also be translated jealousy. It's the same word. Where you have jealousy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Is that not exactly what we see in Genesis 37 with Joseph's brothers? But here's the thing, church, don't miss this. Today, you will continue to perpetuate brokenness and dysfunction in your relationships, in your families, and in the body of Christ if you do not uproot those seeds of jealousy and selfish ambition from your life, and if you don't start planting good seed, or what we'll call seeds of righteousness. So what are seeds of righteousness? How do we plant them? Let's really dive into this passage in James for a few minutes. Let's just let James preach to us. Verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Church, God does not want you to continue in the dysfunction of broken relationships. He wants you to experience peace and righteousness and the fullness of healthy, life-giving relationships. But what is righteousness? What is this harvest of righteousness that we want to attain? I think many times when we hear the word righteous or righteousness, we think of personal piety. We think of someone who's just squeaky clean, you know, they don't cuss, they don't drink, they avoid all the big bad sins. But righteousness is not just about avoiding the wrong. Righteousness is about being in a state of right relationship, both with God and with other people. When it comes to our relationship with God, righteousness is a gift. It's something that we receive when we accept God's forgiveness and we're baptized into Christ. James is not teaching here works righteousness. He's not saying that, hey, if you do these things, if you sow these seeds, that will make you right before God. He's not saying that. Righteousness is a gift. James is really honing in on this horizontal dimension of our relationships one with another. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 6, righteousness is one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then as you continue to read in the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly does talk about our standing before God and these things that we do in our relationship with God, things like prayer and fasting. But so much of the Sermon on the Mount is talking about how we relate to each other. It's talking about forgiveness and reconciliation, giving to the poor, keeping your word, loving your enemies. And so what James is saying is that if we sow these good seeds of humility and peace, we will reap a harvest of right relationships with our brothers and sisters. We will break cycles of dysfunction and brokenness. So how do we do that? We're going to focus on these two seeds of righteousness, humility and peace. So if you want to sow seeds of humility this week, this is how you can do it. Surrender your preference for God's plan. Surrender your preference for God's plan. Joseph's brothers in this story, when they heard the dream and God revealing his intention for Joseph, they did not submit to that. Rather, they went to great lengths to ensure that that did not come about. Because of their pride, they refused to humble themselves, even though God had revealed this as his will. We have other stories in the Bible, however, of those who do humble themselves. I think one example is Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Jonathan was next in line to the throne. He was going to be the king. But then it became clear that God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. He had taken away the kingdom from Saul's family. And so what does Jonathan do? He doesn't become jealous of David. He doesn't try to undermine him or, you know, cut him out. Rather, he supports him and encourages him. In 1 Samuel 23, David is on the run. Saul's hunting him, trying to take his life. But Jonathan comes to him and encourages him. And this is what he said. "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." There's no hint of jealousy in Jonathan's voice. He is fully surrendered to God's will, even though it means that he must decrease, that he must take a lower position. He surrendered his preference for being the next king to God's plan. And in doing so, Jonathan helped to bring about the kingdom through which ultimately the King of Kings would come, Jesus Christ. And so Jonathan submitted himself and got to be a part of God's larger plan. Second thing you can do, if you want to sow seeds of humility this week, lift others up. Don't tear them down. When Joseph received his dreams from the Lord, his brothers could have celebrated with him. "Hey, praise God, little brother. I'm excited to see what God has in store for you." But instead of lifting him up and encouraging him, they throw him down as low as they can into a pit. Humility means that we can put others on a pedestal without fearing our own position. We can encourage and give others a chance to shine because we're seeking God's glory rather than our own, and our identity is secure in Christ. You may be familiar with Abraham Lincoln and the story of his team of rivals. But in the 1860 Republican primary election, Lincoln ran against several men in that election. But during the campaign, he refused to engage in mudslinging. He was not going to verbally assault or tear down his rivals. And then later, when Lincoln got the nomination and later the presidency, rather than continue to, you know, blast these guys and say, "Hey, haha, I beat you," you know, all this stuff, Lincoln installs these guys into his cabinet. The people that he had been competing against, he says, "Hey, I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to lift you up into this prominent position." And why did he do that? Well, he said, "You know, these guys are talented. They have so many gifts, and I can't, in good conscience, deprive the nation of their gifts." He knew that he needed the best of the best to be able to lead our nation. And it's because of his choice of that team that they were able to weather the very dark season of the Civil War and keep our country together. Similarly, in the church, we are a body, and we must have a culture where we can identify the gifts, the talents of others, and where we can celebrate those, where we can encourage them to exercise those gifts without feeling like, "Hey, when you excel, it means that I'm less than." And in your families or the teams in your workplace, you will experience the most fruit through these relationships only when you're lifting others up and empowering them to do the work that they were created to do. But you won't be able to lift others up if your identity is not first firmly rooted in Christ. If you're still getting your worth from how you compare to others, you really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. That in Christ, God looks at you and he sees Jesus and his perfect righteousness. And there is no comparing to that. If you're still playing the comparison game, your identity is not fully rooted in Christ. So here's a really practical step for sowing seeds of humility this week. Encourage someone who is excelling in your field. Now, why did I say it like that? it's really easy to speak well of people who are just in a totally, playing a whole different ball game than you. You know, if you're a football player, encouraging someone who's a baseball player, you're not competing, so it's not really a big deal. But how about we encourage those who are pursuing the same goals as we are? Maybe this is someone at work who's on the same career trajectory, and maybe I'll get the promotion, but maybe they'll get the promotion. Those are the people that we're tempted to tear down, to belittle. Why don't we lift them up and encourage them? Some of you, you're raising littles right now, and it's real easy, you know, when you see that one mom's post on Facebook to think she's just got everything together, she's doing it so well, and to let those seeds of jealousy start to burn within you. Why not just reach out and say, hey, sister, you're doing such a great job raising your kids. I've learned so much from you. I just want to say, keep it up. You're doing a great job. Can you encourage someone who's walking the same path that you are? And here you go, bonus points if you can praise that person in front of other people. Because it's one thing to give encouragement privately, it's another thing to call that person out publicly and praise them. There are a lot of great preachers and teachers that have walked on this stage, and so I could be tempted to feel really jealous about Kelvin and his sweet Jordans and his great style, you know, that he has. But it's a different thing to say, bro, Sean, did you hear Kelvin's sermon last week? He is such a gifted preacher. When we begin to encourage and praise others in front of others, that is a huge step of humility that sows these seeds of righteousness in our relationship. The second seed of righteousness we want to talk about is peace. So if you want to sow peace in your relationships this week, seek the good of others and not your gain. You won't have peace when you're only concerned with what you get out of the relationship or what you get out of another person. And James, again, knows this very well. The very next verse in James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. James knows that you don't have peace because you're pursuing your own profit. What can I get from this person? How do they benefit me? How can I get what I need out of this situation? And you know why we do this? It's because we don't think that there's enough good to go around. We don't think that God has enough blessing in store, that if I don't get what I need and take care of what I need, no one else is going to do it. But Jesus teaches us a fundamentally different lesson. In Philippians 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus shows us the ultimate example. He didn't keep his position of power and authority and think that he was going to use that simply for his own advantage. Rather, he humbled himself for the sake of others. And God honored that sacrifice and exalted him to his right hand. And so now today, for each and every one of us who are in Christ, we can have the same confidence that when we humble ourselves, when we spend ourselves on behalf of others, that God will indeed lift us up. We trust, we believe in a God who has uncountable blessings in Christ, and all of that is available to you. So if you want to sow seeds of peace this week, serve someone without getting anything in return, without the expectation of repayment, or even making them feel guilty, say, hey, I did this for you, why don't you do this for me? Serve someone without getting anything in return. When we sow these seeds of humility and peace, we will reap a harvest of righteousness, of right relationships, relationships that are no longer cutthroat and tearing you down, but relationships that are full of life and blessing. If your heart is full of jealousy and selfish ambition, you're not doomed to be destroyed by it. Start lifting others up. Start seeking their good above your own, trusting that God has enough blessing and goodness for us all. Begin sowing these seeds of righteousness, and God will bring new life into your relationships. May God bless you as you sow seeds of righteousness this week.